Well, welcome.
Good morning.
You know, when we choose our songs, we really try and think about how the Spirit's leading and be sensitive to Him as we prepare for worship. And I was just watching the lyrics come up on the screen. I'm going, man, that really coincides with where we're going today. So I hope you were picking up on some of those lyrics as we were singing them, because that's really the message that we're going to communicate as we get into John chapter 13 today. Today we're starting this new series, Until Later. And you'll find out why, but not until later. Start off with that, I know. But until later, it does kind of leave us hanging, doesn't it? Kind of waiting for more with a sense of expectancy, like what is going to come. And that is true of our message today. And our passage that we're going to study today in John chapter 13 most likely occurs during the Last Supper. The last time that Jesus, before his arrest, sits down and has a meal with the disciples. They're gathered around this table. And what's interesting about this is John doesn't really record anything about the Last Supper. Now, on the screen is a picture of Leonardo da Vinci's rendition of what the Last Supper would look like. And what you see is they're actually sitting at this table, a reclined table. They're sitting something like maybe in chairs or something. But that's really not an actual picture or what it would have looked like. And this next picture on the screen for you is more like what it would have looked like. They're kind of, the table's low to the ground. They're sitting off to the side with their feet out behind them. And that's significant as to where we're going today. They would usually recline on their leg or lean on their leg as they were eating and would use the other hand to eat the food. So they would only have kind of one hand available as they sat there. Now, what we find interesting about John's record is that he's the only one out of all the Gospels, out of all the disciples, who record Jesus washing their feet. So you ready for this? Are you ready, excited to get into this today? We're going to read. Oh, yeah, all right, good. All right, so let's read. Follow along with us if you have your Bibles or your smartphones there. Get the YouVersion downloaded. You have it right there with you. We're going to read a lot today. We're reading verses 1 through 17. So here we go. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and to go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with a towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," Peter said, "Peter, you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." And Peter replied, "Not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "Those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not every one was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." God, we acknowledge your word this morning. We acknowledge that there's a lot here, and you've called us to something, and you're going to tell us what that is. So I pray that as we unpack each verse, that you speak to us, wherever we are, whatever place we're in. Just minister to each one of us on an individual level. Let the Holy Spirit take control so that we can hear what we need to hear from you this morning. And remove in me anything that would be a stumbling block for anyone here. Allow your message to be clear and concise, and allow this flawed human to present your word in a clear and understood way. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Jesus had already told the disciples of what was to come. Right? He had instructed them to prepare the meal. And John records some of the details leading up to this moment as they're sitting together at this meal in the opening verse of 13, of chapter 13. Right? So let's just look at verse 1. Start right with verse 1. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now, everything John has said in this passage is kind of a review of what he's already recorded. We knew that the Passover was already coming because it's recorded in the first verse of chapter 12. If you have your Bibles in front of you, you can flip back and just look right there in chapter 12, verse 1. It was 6 days away in chapter 12. So it was coming. Well, they're here. It's here. And Jesus told Philip and Andrew in chapter 12 that, hey, my hour's here. So John's just kind of reviewing this as he goes through these verses. And Jesus also had mentioned many times that he would not be here forever, that he had to go away. He was going away. Remember from the light passage that we would only have the light for a little bit longer. It was only going to be temporary. In this passage, however, John gives us a little bit of more information about where he's going. He's returning to the Father. We didn't know that up to this point, but here we have it. He had done what the Father had called him to do, what Jesus had told Nicodemus he came to do back in John chapter 3. He came to fulfill the Father's purpose because God so loved the world that he sent who? Jesus. And he was here. And the word loved in this passage, you guessed it, it's the Greek word agapeo, the verb form. Total, complete, encompassing love. And he loved them that way to the end, to the finish, to complete. The Greek word for end there is telos, and it means the end or limit at which a thing ceases to be. Always of the end of some act or state, but not of the end of a period of time. Okay? That by which a thing is finished. He had completed his task. It's at a close. The end of all things which relate to it. The aim. His whole purpose was here. This was it. He loved them completely till the end. And here we were at the end. Now, when you look this up, you'd think, oh, the end. And there's a lot of different ways this end, telos, is translated. Usually it means end like 35 times. But here, it's translated the only time as uttermost. The only time in the Bible, right here, it's uttermost. Meaning the word still means come to an end, but it carries with it this elevated sense. It means it's an extreme. There is no further. This is the greatest degree. It can go no further than here. It's kind of like, you know, you run a race and you run to the finish line, you reach the end, but once you step over the finish line, you can keep going, right? That's not the case here. It's done. This is the end. He's reached a point, it's kind of like walking up to a cliff, and you get to the cliff and you can go no further. That's it. You're done. The end of what? What has he reached the end of? Well, it has a double meaning here. It means he could love them no more. He couldn't love them any more than he already had loved them. He loved them completely, entirely, fully. This was the culmination of his love. This was the purpose of his love. He had come so that they would know his love. He was going to die so they would know it. There was no other way for him to show it. This was it. And this was also the end of his purpose. He was completing all he had come to do. And now it would be done. Now John gives us a little bit more insight into the scene in verse 2. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Now, you know, I tend to go towards the NIV version of the Bible. That's the one I kind of gravitate towards. But honestly, in this situation, the NIV doesn't do a really good job of translating what the Greek communicates here. We get a better understanding if you look at the New American Standard Bible. It says, during supper, the devil already having put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. We learn a couple things by viewing this translation, don't we? It looks a little bit different. First, it seems it was during the meal that the devil had convinced Judas to betray Jesus. It happened during the meal, right there, with Jesus sitting in the same room. he was convinced by the devil. Second, we learn it wasn't simply a prompting or a whisper in Judas's ear. It was a heart issue. There's a lot of chatter about this idea of a heart issue, especially among theologians. So it's worth exploring for a minute. How often does the devil get blamed for the temptation we give into? How often is he the one that gets the finger pointed at? I don't know the answer to that. Maybe you do. But what we learn from this passage is, it's not all the devil's doing, is it? Temptation or suggestion is not the sin, but engaging with it is. We must lead our heart and not allow our heart to lead us. Jeremiah, a prophet from God, gave some clear direction in this. He gave some words that really will resonate with us. And they're not going to be on the screen, so you're going to have to listen and soak these in. From Jeremiah 17, verse 9, he tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things and is desperately wicked. So what happened here was not solely an issue with Satan, but it was a heart issue with Judas. Jeremiah also tells us in chapter 22 about a king who had a proclivity towards evil. Listen to this in verse 17. But your eyes and your heart are intent only upon your own dishonest gain and on shedding innocent blood. Now, take those verses, those words, and transcribe them over and put them through the lens. Put Judas through that lens. Put Judas's life, what we know about Judas. Think about this. But your eyes and your heart are intent only upon your dishonest gain, Judas. Can you imagine Jeremiah saying this to him? And on shedding innocent blood. Well, what we know about Judas from John chapter 12, verse 6, is he was focused on dishonest gain. He stole the money bag, or stole from the money bag. He had the money bag. He was the one that carried it. But he was the one who stole from it. He was more worried about the money and himself, his personal gain. And think about this. He was about to shed innocent blood, receiving personal gain for it. He was going to receive 30 shekels of silver from the Pharisees for Jesus' life, to betray Jesus. Now we know that both Judas and the devil played a part in this, right? Think about this. A heart that is inspired by the devil wills what the devil wills. So Judas already had this proclivity towards evil. He was already inspired to go towards the devil. So he's inspired to go this direction. And then all of a sudden, you see this thing unfolding because he's given in to that will instead of leading his heart. Which means that Judas is just as responsible as Satan. He carries just as much blame and guilt. And later we see his response to that. And these next verses in John chapter 13, verse 3 to 5, they're going to blow your mind. They're going to amaze you. Because as I read them, I'm going, wow, this is just, wow. So you ready? Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped the towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. So the first thing we see here is Jesus has power over all things. He's been given power over all things by the Father's will. And he could have changed this situation in an instant. He could have wiped Judas out. He could have stopped this whole thing. He had the power. He could have influenced Judas's heart. God was known to do that, wasn't he? But he chose not to. He let Judas choose by his own free will the direction he would go. So for those that are come across those people who say we can't have free will if we follow God or he's in charge, hey, this is a good argument right here that shows that God gives us an opportunity to choose. We do have free will. We are not puppets on a string. We can choose to go towards him or away from him. What we also see in this is the strong desire in Jesus to be obedient to the Father's plan. With all power, all things within his influence, this could have all gone away. It could have gone another way. He could have walked away. Think about what that means for us. We wouldn't be here. But he chose to be obedient. His motivation was not his own will, but the Father's. And I want you to consider this. How many who are in power choose to not use it for their personal gain or comfort? Another way to say that is, how many people in power choose to use their power for their own personal gain or their own comfort? Think about it. Think about leaders. How many leaders truly walk away from personal comfort and personal gain? It's rare. It's a rare trait. But it's one that God desires. That in and of itself is enough to amaze us. But there's even more in this passage. Before we jump to the next amazing act of Jesus, let us not quickly skip over these words. He had come from God and was returning to God. Have you ever thought about that? Where have you come from? Well, the obvious answer for those who believe is we know we've come from God, right? He knit us together in our mother's womb. We know that. But do we have the mindset often, or do we walk around with the mindset that we are returning to him? How would that transform our thinking? How would that transform our obedience? How would that transform our will? Think about that. Do we really think about where we're headed? That we're going back to be with the Father at some point. We don't know when it is. But our hour is going to come. And in the meantime, we need to engage. So you ready to be amazed again? Just imagine this happening. As they're sitting around this table, they're eating their meal, fellowshipping like they had always done. Right? How many meals do you think Jesus and the disciples ate together? Lots, yes. But at this instance, in this meal, Jesus stands up as everyone else is sitting. He starts disrobing. You could just imagine that they're just kind of having their conversations. There's probably, you know, a group of three or four here and three or four here. And maybe they're talking amongst those groups. I don't know. But they're having these conversations. And Jesus just starts to stand up. We don't know because we don't have all the details. He stands up. He starts taking off his outer clothing, picks up this towel. As he walks across the room, he finds a basin and some water and pours it in. And you can imagine, as this is happening, the disciples kind of going, what is he doing? Where is he going? What's he going to do, the dishes? I mean, why has he got this water and this towel? Because they're in this time of fellowship, and this would have certainly been unusual and certain and strange, because Jesus had never done it before. We have to remember that this task that he was about to perform was meant for the lowly. It was meant people who washed feet were servants or the woman of the house. They were the ones. Women, you're not lowly, but that's just the way it was then. I'm just saying, okay? That's not me. It's how it was back then. That was their role. That was their job. And they were responsible for doing that. And what he was about to do was incredibly personal. To wash someone's feet is very personal. Especially if you think about this, because Jesus took each of the disciples' feet in his hands and washed them. He didn't wash them with a cloth. If you read that really closely, it's not like he picked up a washcloth or a towel or anything else and washed their feet. No, no, it's just that he washed their feet with his hands and he dried them with a towel. Have you ever had anybody wash your feet? It's unnerving, isn't it? If you've ever had that done, it kind of puts you on edge. Like, what's going on? Like, I'm uncomfortable with this. And as we saw from that picture, remember the disciples' feet were stretched out behind them. So Jesus probably walked from where he got the water in the basin and just kind of knelt down behind one of the disciples and started washing their feet. He's like, what you doing? You're washing my feet? Hold on. Jesus, come on. Do you know that up until this moment in history, no other leader is recorded of doing such a thing, who took such a lowly position and did something as lowly as washing someone's. No other leader in all of history until now. Wow. That's a long time. That's a lot of leaders. And Jesus did it. Now, we don't know who he started with, but he gets to Peter. We all love Peter, right? We love Peter. We just cannot wait for what Peter has to say because we love Peter. So he came to Simon Peter in verses 6 and 7. He came to Simon Peter who said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? It was probably more like, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? He wasn't excited, I promise you. And Jesus replied, you do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand. Now, you can imagine Peter or Jesus had been going around the room, and as he reached Peter, Jesus and Peter's eyes lock. He looks right at him, and Peter speaks this question. And what we know about Peter is he always speaks his mind, right? He's not one to hold back. In fact, what Peter says is likely what all the other disciples were thinking, right? I mean, what other answer could Jesus have given him? It seems like the answer is obvious. Why even ask the question? But all the other disciples are probably thinking the same thing. And Jesus could have answered back with a question, right? Hey, Peter, why would I not wash your feet? Since I've already washed the feet of some of the other disciples, why would I skip you? Now, if this question had come from Judas, we wouldn't be so surprised, right? Right? You'd be, he's not going to wash Judas's feet. But from Peter, kind of catches us off guard a little bit. And you know what? When we consider this question, it's kind of like, whoa, it's out there, right? But do you know that people are still asking a similar question today? Jesus, you died on the cross for me? You died to serve me on a cross? You came down from heaven to earth to suffer for my sin? What? I'm unworthy. That's kind of what Peter's saying, isn't he? I'm unworthy for you to wash my feet. And for us in Christ, or anyone that's come to Christ, we're unworthy. Why would you do such a thing? But Jesus' response is similar to us as it was to Peter. You do not realize what I have done. But later, it won't be until later that you understand. Isn't that true for us believers? Did we really understand the depth of what Jesus had done the instant we put our faith in him, the instant we believed? Did we understand the depth of it? Or is it this progression? As we get closer and closer to him, that the true depth of his sacrifice just drives in us a motivation to be obedient and to live for him. I'd say it's not until later that we truly understand. Because it takes the Holy Spirit and God's Word and everything around us interacting with us to get us to that point. But Peter doesn't want to find out later. He doesn't want any part of what's about to happen. He says in verse 8, "No! You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus says, "Well, unless I wash you, you'll have no part with me." So Peter witnessed, verse 8, Peter witnessed Jesus washing the feet of others and thought, "There is no way I'm going to my teacher to wash, there's no way I'm going to let my teacher wash my feet. It's just not going to happen." The first reaction we might have is, "Wow! Peter told Jesus no. Hey, no, you're not doing that." And he used the word never in his response. And one thing I've learned is you don't tell Jesus never. That's just not going to work. So while the NIV gives us the no, it gives us a sense of Peter's insistence that it wasn't going to happen. But it's more like this. He would have just said, like, "You're never going to wash my feet." There was no involved. He just said, "No." He just said, "Never would you wash my feet." That's if you translate the Greek literally, it's "Never will you wash my feet." We would have said the same thing, wouldn't we? If Jesus told us he's going to die for our sins on the cross, how would you respond? "Uh-uh, not for me. Uh-uh, never. I'm not going to let you do that. No. I don't want to be responsible for that." That's what Peter's saying. "Don't put me down in history that you washed my feet. I don't want that recorded." Then Jesus says the words that make us cringe, especially when we keep it in the context of the cross. "Unless I do this, you will have no future, no destiny with me." Whoa. Unless he does, we lose hope. We lose our opportunity for hope. Did you notice that Jesus didn't say, "Unless I wash your feet," in that passage? He said, "Unless I wash you." I don't know if he was trying to communicate this precursor to the cross, but it really does lead us there, doesn't it? That his blood is what washed us of our sins, that cleansed us, to make us holy to be in the presence of God. But Peter takes it to the next level in verse 9. "Hey, then Lord, I'm in." He didn't say "I'm in," but "Then Lord, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. Come on, I'm ready now. You got me. I'm convinced. Let's go. I want to be part of you. So you, not only are you going to wash my feet, but here's my hands and here's my head. I am all in, ready to go. Lord, I need you to clean all the parts of me that are exposed." Right? Think about this. The only parts of a person back then, that time, that were exposed were their hands and their head and their feet. They wore the long gowns, they wore long sleeve shirts, and it would come up around their necks. So their head would get dirty from the dust. Their hands would get dirty from the dust. And their feet will get dirty from the dust. And we have to wonder, I just could see Jesus either smirking or snickering as he responds in verse 10. "Those who had a bath only need to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean, and you are clean." Then he gets a little serious here. "Though not every one of you. For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said that not everyone was clean." So what do we learn from this? Well, apparently Peter was a clean guy. He had bathed, right? He's like, "You're clean. Hey." Now, you got to remember, you know, like I said, they wore sandals. Their feet were kind of exposed as they walked. And as they would sweat, it was hot. It's hot there. As they would sweat, the dirt would really stick to their feet. Which makes you wonder, did he change the water between each of them? Because body got to... Anyway, that's a whole other question. But their feet would have been filthy, right? And the rest of their bodies would have been fairly clean, except for their hands and their head. But obviously, based on Jesus' response, Peter's clean. But there is someone in their midst who's dirty. Now, the Greek word for clean here gives us insight into what Jesus was saying. For our understanding today, we need to think about clean in two forms, physically and ethically. Ethically meaning free from corrupt desire, from sin and guilt, and being blameless or innocent. In other words, unstained with the guilt of anything. Okay? And then physically, the Greek gives this idea of like a vine cleansed by pruning, and so fitted to bear fruit. Well, you didn't get that when you read the word clean, did you? Think about that. There's a lot more deeper meaning here. It gives us some more understanding. Because obviously, Judas was carrying guilt in this situation, right? He had been a thief even before this. And now his heart, as we're going to learn next week, was given over. And he's going to turn Jesus over. He had a corrupt desire within him. He was not clean by any means. But there is a converse here. If we look at Peter, he had this boldness and rashness about him. But we also need to remember that after he denied Jesus, Jesus restored him and his vine was pruned. And think about the fruit that Peter bore. If you're not familiar, go to Acts and look what Peter did. He spoke boldly the word of God and people came to know Christ instantaneously. Well, believe in him. So we might ask this question, then why did Jesus go through this whole deal of washing their feet? Did he need to do that? Well, they were going to have some work to do. And he did it to prepare them for that work. He did it to model for them and for us what it is to serve in a sacrificial way. Now, the scene has certainly changed. Just go back a few verses ago and they're all gathered around the table in this bustling dinner just having this conversation. Now, we know these are guys and guys don't have a lot of words, but if you get some guys in a room, they will talk. Right? Have you ever been to a men's breakfast? It's not quiet there. It might be about sports or things like that, but they're talking. They're having this conversation. But you can imagine, at this moment, the room is dead silent. Just quiet. Nobody's saying anything. They're just sitting there. As Jesus progressed through the feet of the disciples in the room, especially after this conversation, the temperature in the room would have certainly changed. It went from this anticipation to almost this anxiety. What's going to happen? As he completed the task and returned to his place, there was no more chatter. All eyes were on him. Verse 12, when he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place and then asked this question, do you understand what I have done for you? Something to ponder here is, how would you respond to that question? How do we respond to that question? Because it's tangible. Do we understand what he has done for us? What Jesus did was prepare them to be ready after he was gone. This was preparation for the future. And they obviously didn't understand this yet. They didn't have this servant mentality yet. They weren't there. Because, like, think about this. They had all come in, they had sat down at this table, they had eaten, they're talking, they entered the house, and no one washed anyone's feet. It was customary then, when people entered a house, to wash their feet. It was the first thing that usually happened, because they wanted to clean feet as they sat down. Their feet were kind of close to them. Think about that, they're sitting down at a table, your feet aren't under the table, they're back behind you. If they stinking, you smelling it. So you'd want clean feet as you sat there. It's within that view or that zone of your nose. But this didn't happen. And as far as we know, according to the text, there was no servants present at this meal. So who served all the food? Who prepped everything? It was the disciples, wasn't it? Jesus told them to go prepare the meal. They were the ones that prepped everything. They were the ones who he sent to do it. Wouldn't that then make them the host? Therein making them the ones responsible for making sure that the feet would be washed. And no one did it. They hadn't gotten service yet. They hadn't gotten the servant heart. But Jesus didn't wait for them to respond. Hey, do you understand? He just keeps going. Verse 13 through 15. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. Feet. I have set an example, or set you an example, that you should do as I have done for you. Jesus says, hey, yeah, this is what you call me, Lord and teacher. And yep, you're right. That's who I am. But yet look at me, Jesus says. Someone with such a position of not only authority, but honor has humbled himself. He's come down to their level and served them. Now, do you think he said this, that they would go out and start washing everybody's feet? Is that why he really did this? I don't think so. I think what he was doing in this moment was he was taking and saying, hey, you guys, pay attention. You guys had a need here. Nobody met the need. So I stepped in and met the need. So there's what I'm calling you to do. Be mindful of those around you who have needs that you can step into and fill and be my hands and feet. Pay attention. This is what you're supposed to do. And not just do it when you feel like it, but do it sacrificially. He was the teacher. He was the Lord. And he takes off his outer garment, picks up a bowl of water, and starts washing feet. Our Lord. And it was to prepare them, right? Should do means in the Greek, in preparation to bear fruit. If you look at the word should do in your verse there, it means, hey, you're being prepared for what you have to do. You've been pruned. This is like, you guys aren't going to be elevated. Remember, Pete, James and John had this conversation about being the greatest. And Jesus reminded them, hey, those who are first are going to be last, and those who are last are going to be first. You think this is a lowly position, but it really isn't. Servant is elevated in my book. We're going to flip it over. And you're not going to understand this until later. So if this was done to prepare them, what should we learn from this? 3 points. Number one. Serving as Jesus serves is going to require sacrifice. You can't serve the way Jesus served without sacrifice. It's not going to happen. And number two, serving sacrificially prepares those we serve not to bear fruit. And maybe it's even about you bearing fruit. Maybe it's about the people you're serving who's going to bear fruit. Isn't that what Jesus did? What kind of fruit did the disciples bear? Let's keep Judas out of this equation. But look at the other disciples. Look at the fruit that they bared. Because Jesus served them. And the whole idea was that in order for other people to serve or bear fruit, then we need to sacrificially serve them. I'm setting an example. And number three, serving prepares the heart of the one being served. Listen to this. Serving prepares the heart of the one being served to hear and witness the message of Christ. As Jesus went from disciple to disciple in that room, I think with each person, they were more in tune. And when he spoke the words, "Do you understand what I have done for you?" When he spoke these next verses, these next words in verse 16, they were ready to hear this. They had been prepared. Maybe that's why he said in verse 7, "You wouldn't understand this till later." Maybe this is later. I don't know. Maybe it's much later that Peter understands. But look, as we wrap up in these last two verses, look at what Jesus says. "Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them." Okay, he's got their attention. He's like, amen, amen. Hey guys, truly, truly, pay attention, pay attention. This is the culmination of what I'm telling you. No servant is greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than his teacher or the one that sent him. So how do we engage with this? I mean, what if we were sitting there and Jesus said those words as we hear them, we're like, whoa, 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 whoa. You call me to be a servant. I'm not greater than my master. But isn't that the opposite of what we hear in the world today? You matter. You're worth it. It's about you. You deserve it. Get the most out of life. Do it. Just do it. But that's not what Jesus says. He said, put those things aside. Because Jesus is coming back. In case you didn't know, he's coming back. And whether he comes back or we go meet him, we're going to interact with him at some point. But we have a job to do in the interim. Until later is now. Because later is with him. So we have a job to do in this time. And we believe firmly that service is never easy and often requires sacrifice. It means like I got to put my schedule aside. I got to put my comfort level aside. I got to walk away from things I want to do and do things that I'm not comfortable doing or I don't want to do or I don't want to give up that time. Hey, listen, I'm not skilled in that way. And that's just the way God calls us to serve, isn't it? When he called me into ministry, I wasn't prepared at all. I was like, no, you got the wrong guy, dude. I'm a landscaper. I'm a business owner. I'm not the guy you're calling to ministry. You got it wrong. No, I had it wrong. I wasn't comfortable. Speaking in public was not one of the things I did often. It wasn't one of the things. And I've spoken in some big crowds. You know, one time I spoke in a church in Ukraine. There had to be 1,100 people there. It was crazy. And I'm looking out at these people and I'm going, why am I here? You could have picked anybody. You picked me. Why? It was crazy. Let me tell you about some people in Ukraine, though. They love church and they love Jesus. Man, there was 12 inches of snow on the ground. It was coming down and they were still coming in. It was pretty amazing. That was one thing that blew me away about Ukraine. Anyway, I digress. Let me just say that serving requires us to say, okay, I'm going to put things aside. I'm going to put away that extra 5 minutes of sleep. I'm going to put away my weekend that I need or that day off that I deserve. And I'm going to step into something and do something I don't want to do. And we have one of those opportunities as a church before us because we know around here, we have this mentality to go serve widows. Some of you received an email this week about a widow that we have an opportunity to serve. I've already heard from some of you, yeah, I'm all in. Let's go do this thing. Well, next Sunday, after church, we're going to meet here, and we're going to go serve a widow. We're going to do some outside stuff, so you're going to get dirty. You're going to be nasty. I'm promising you that. It's going to be a sacrifice. You're going to have to give up your time. You have to give up your Sunday afternoon. And listen, it's doing landscaping. And you're thinking, man, I don't do landscaping. Let me tell you something. I do landscaping 6 days a week usually. And on Sunday, I don't want to do landscaping. But it seems like God says, Ron, what you don't want to do, this is what I'm going to give you to do. So I'm right there with you. And as we go, we get to take this message to a widow that Jesus is real. He's tangible. She reached out to us for help because she knows that we serve widows. That's pretty cool. That's pretty cool that we get to engage. And what's our motivation for engaging? Hey, we have a job to do until later. And Jesus might ask us, hey, you remember that May date that I gave you? What's the 29th? I don't know what it is. That May 29th that I gave you that date. How'd you guys do with that? That was an until later moment. What'd you give up to do that? Did you give up your 3-day weekend? Did you break up your plans? Did you give up your comfort? Did you sweat a little bit? Did your hands stink? Well, we need to not focus on the latter. We need to focus on the now, right? And serve. He's called us to it. He modeled it for us. He called us to serve and serve sacrificially. So until later, our feet are a great reminder to serve. As you look down at your feet, you remember that Jesus washed feet. And where your feet take you is where you serve. And there's four points that'll help us remember this, right? In order to serve, we need to have humility. If Jesus was proud, do you think he would have picked up a cloth, filled a watery basin, and washed the disciples' feet? If Jesus was proud, do you think he would have went to the cross? Hey, man, I'm better than this. I'm God. That's not what he did. Number two, we have to look for opportunities, and we have one of those before us, right? We have to be on the lookout for the places and things in which we can engage. I don't think Jesus went into this meal going, okay, I'm ready. I'm going to have this towel and this basin sitting right next to me. And here I'm going to serve these guys by doing this way. No, I think he walked into this meal. They're eating. He's looking around. He's going, you know, something didn't happen here that should have happened. Maybe somebody's feet was stinking. And he's like, this is an opportunity. This is an opportunity to step into this and serve. Number three, we need to be prepared to do what is outside of our comfort zone. Now, Jesus was comfortable with healing people, right? Hey, man, you're healed. Go wash in the pool of Siloam and you'll see again. He healed lepers. He healed people. That was no problem. But this is a big deal. He knew this was a humbling experience, but he was prepared to do what he needed to do. And through that, he had to endure. Number four, he had to endure. But the challenge is to serving is this, that just like he said, if you follow through, if you endure, if you do what I've called you, if you serve, there's a blessing. You might not see it right away, but there's a blessing. Who knows what's going to happen when you go serve? Maybe there's somebody in that area or in that neighborhood. Maybe it's not even that widow. Maybe it's just somebody around that says, she has a story and say, hey, you know, this church came up to my house and it was hot and the mulch stunk and it was a mess. And I don't even know why they did it. you just became a blessing to somebody else because they're like, why did they do it? She goes, you know, I think because they love Jesus and want to give this message of hope, right? So if these four words are too many or too hard to remember, here's a real easy one for you, a real, real easy acronym. Simple reminder, HOPE. Help other people every day. You want to bring the message of Jesus to people through service. We do it through hope. And we bring that hope. Not only does until later leave us with a certain expectancy, but think about this. Until later leaves us also with a hope of what is to come. Doesn't it? On one side, you're like, until later, man, I don't know if I can wait till later. But then until later, man, what's to come? That hope. A hope from the message that Jesus has given us, each of us, to carry. Are you ready? Are you ready? God, we thank you that you communicate a message to us and challenge us, because it's not always easy to step out of our comfort zone and do things that we don't like doing. So as you spoke to us this morning, maybe there's something that's kind of on our hearts. Maybe there's someone even within our community that you've revealed to us that we've just been going, oh, well, somebody else will do it, or I'll get to them, or maybe later. Or, I don't know, whatever it is. Would you help us to engage? Would you help us to show the message of hope that you've given us to carry and take that to that person? We truly want to be your hands and feet. And when we do that, we're so reminded that you're right there with us, that you hold us through it all, and that you're glorified as we serve those you've given us to serve. So help us to be bold in that. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.